We have another installment on the nature, the calling, the destiny of the church, and we've just kept it under that one title, What is the Church? I thought I would just begin by a reminder that prior to Abraham becoming a Jew at 99, he didn't become a Jew until he had a circumcised heart. We know that at the end of Romans chapter 2. And so before that, there were only Gentiles. And so from the time Abraham reached maturity, spiritual maturity, as we see in Romans 4, and had a circumcised heart, that he was mature before the Lord. He's the father of the Hebrew nation. And, of course, they became known as the Jews, but they were the Hebrews. And so for a couple of millennia, we only had two classifications or categories of the human race. We had Jews and Gentiles. And this was also true in the Gospels. And we see in Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, I came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel, for salvation is of the Jews. And so before the cross and the resurrection, there were only two categories within the human race. But beginning with the resurrection, we have the beginning of a new species, a whole new humanity. And this is why Jesus, in John chapter 3, made the issue to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There must be a new birth. And the reason for that is Paul is so clear in his magnum opus in terms of the whole foundation of the gospel found in Romans 5, 12 and following. We see the contrast between two humanities, two federal heads, two seminal heads, one Adam and one Christ. This division in mankind is found in Christ on the cross. And what's very interesting, if we stand back and take a broad view of the Word of God, we see that in the person of Jesus Christ, which we will look at today, he came as the last Adam. And as the last Adam, the entire race in Adam, including Jew and Gentile, died. And so, judicially before God, the entire race in Adam is dead. And this is why Jesus said, you must be born again. It's not about, well, how bad you are, how good you are. What species of race and humanity do you belong to? We are all born in dead in trespasses and sins in Adam. So we must be transferred from Adam to Christ, because Christ, as the last Adam, he gathered into himself all that which represented the first Adam and his failure, brought that to obedience and perfection, Hebrews 2:10. 5:9 and 7:28. He brought all that to perfection. And then when he died on the cross as the last Adam, the entire race in Adam, in Jesus Christ as the federal head of the race, died. And then when he came out of the grave, his life was personally restored to him. But in addition to his personal life, the life of the entire new creation came into being right there at the resurrection. And so we're going to look at the significance of that, and I'm going to just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, whether then you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks. Now we can stop right there. Before the cross, there were only Jews and Greeks on earth. But after the resurrection, we have a third class, a third species, a third race, if you will, 1 Peter 2:9, a holy race, or to the church of God. The church of God is the introduction of a new race in union with a second man. Jesus Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, is the head of a new creation. So that's so important as we go back and we see the context where the Lord Jesus said that in Matthew 16 and another place, we must pick up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. And the reason for that appeal is simply this, that when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, immediately we as believers are transferred judicially from Adam to Christ. Now experientially, we remain in two worlds, if it were. Even though the old man was crucified, the sin nature, as it relates to that old man, is still with us. We see that in Romans 6. And Romans 8. And of course, the flesh is that which characterizes the sin nature, and that which classifies the flesh or the sin nature is referred to as the old man. And so what we have, beginning with the new birth, there's a tension between the old man, which was crucified in Christ, but the sin and the flesh, which is still with us until resurrection, is that which still identifies us experientially with that old Adamic species. So the Christian at new birth is launched into a warfare. Before the new birth, we're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. At the new birth, immediately warfare begins in a way that we never knew before. And the reason for that is because we've been translated from the authority and the jurisdiction of Satan, as Paul says in Colossians 1, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Jesus Christ. And so now, at new birth, we're now identified with Jesus Christ as the second man. Now, most Christians understand that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for the sins of the world, and as our substitute, he was judged for our sins, and the blood of Christ, which refers to his vicarious death on the cross, his pouring out his life for our sins, is that which makes it possible for us to be forgiven and to receive eternal life and to have the guarantee of heaven. But few Christians understand the other side of that cross, another aspect of the cross. It's that Jesus is our representative, and in identification with us, as in Adam, he took us to the cross so that in that cross, he not only died as our substitute for sins, but as our representative in our identification with him and his identification with us as the last Adam, he took us into death with him on that cross. We died. That is, who we are in Adam died when he died. And it's the progressive outworking of that death union with Christ as our representative on the cross and the progressive coming into union with him in the likeness of his resurrection is the whole process between Jesus beginning to build his church at Pentecost and then the final consummation or the finishing stone, the headstone, the capstone on the building being brought to completion once the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I've told people before, when you think about the labor-intensive work that God is involved with in building his church, you know, Jesus says, I say to you, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That building process of Jesus, he only builds his church out from that which represents the new creation. And that's why when you read on in Matthew 16:18, he brings in the cross. Peter, because he's still very soulishly alive, he tried to thwart Jesus Christ going to the cross. He was not sinning. He was living out of the natural man. That's what we looked at as a major issue of Jesus building his church, is because of the ascendancy and the dominance of the solical man, the natural man, that's in the church. And so that's why Paul, as we noted last time, when I came to you, the carnal Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4, I came to you preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't mention the blood of Christ. They were already justified, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. But what they did not understand is the cross in terms of the practical setting aside of that old Adamic humanity. So this is new for a lot of people. I would say if people are not familiar with this, they should read Major Thomas's book, The Saving Life of Christ, The Mystery of Godliness, If I Perish, I Perish. I would pick up The Complete Green Letters by Miles J. Stanford, anything by F.J. Weigel, H-U-E-G-E-L, Bonavis Bohm, The Enthroned Christian. He's written a number of books. See, Austin Sparks understands this principle in his writings, austin-sparks.net. So when people are exposed to sound teaching, and then progressively they can understand their death union with Jesus Christ and also their life union, which has a progressive outworking. So we're going to pick up today, that's just a review. Again, look at the church that Jesus is building. Because he said, Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, that is the revelation and the proclamation of who I am to people, to the lost, and to believers. Once they're saved, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. So the church that Jesus is building is on the basis of a new humanity. Now, in order to frame this, I'm just going to be turning to several passages here. And I'm going to be going quite rapidly, and I would encourage others that if this is new, you can only absorb so much. And so I would encourage those interested that when you review, you will hear new things. So I'm going to be moving along here at a steady pace, which may involve some stopping and some meditation and reflection in order for you to assimilate and to take this in. Now, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, the Holy Spirit speaking to Paul says, for since by a man, this is 1 Corinthians 15:21, by a man, and this is referring to Adam, came death, spiritual death, Genesis 2:17, in the day that he ate, he died. He died spiritually. Then 930 years later, he died physically. Okay? So, by a man came death. And death means separation from God, alienation from God. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For since by a man came death, spiritual death resulting in physical death, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, now this is absolutely essential that we hear these words, for as in Adam all die. Everyone listening to this message if you are not born again and you remain in Adam and you die, there's no way after death to come out of Adam into Christ, because Paul says now is the day of salvation. And it's a tragedy when there's teaching where people are told they have another chance after death. If that were true, that would make all the preaching and the warning of the gospel absolutely meaningless. It would be meaningless. There's no sense having any warnings. So he says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be the resurrection. Now the key phrase there is in Christ. So we're going to look at that further, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. How does one get in Christ? You must be born again. That's what Jesus Christ said. And the word again, anothen in the Greek, I think it's an adverb, can be translated, you must be born from above. We were born naturally through a natural process of union of our father and mother. That's a natural birth, earthly. But there must be a spiritual birth if we're going to see the kingdom of God. And so he says, so in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam. Notice the phraseology. First man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Let's think about that. The first Adam became a living soul, Genesis 2:7, when God took from the dust of the earth the elements and formed the body of Adam. He was flesh and bone, but he had no life. God breathed into the nostrils of this newly formed man, not yet animated, the breath of life, the neshama chaim, and the chaim there, the plural, is lives. That's life in all the fullness of its potentiality. And it would also include the life of his wife Eve that had not yet been formed out of his essence. And so he became a living being, a living soul. And then in the next phrase, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now it's important, when he says the last Adam, what does that mean? The first Adam, and all those in the first Adam, it was God's purpose to bring many sons to glory, according to Hebrews chapter 2, and according to Psalm 8. But because Adam disobeyed God, the entire human race was taken into death. That's Romans 5:12 and following. And through his disobedience, death, spiritual death, and physical death spread to all mankind. So by the sin of the one man, the whole race died. And by the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, all have a potential of not only receiving justification by faith, as we see in Romans 3 and 4, in chapters 5 through 11, but the justification of life, that is a new identity, a new creation identity. All right, so the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he was born, he walked this earth in perfect obedience to the Father, again, as I mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2:10, 5:9, and 7:28. He was perfected. He learned obedience to the things he suffered. He was perfected as the last Adam. He grew in the grace and knowledge of both God and man. Luke 2:40 and 52, he grew as man. We're not talking about who he is as Son of God. Indeed, he cannot grow. But in his humanity, he's in kenosis. He's self-emptied, not of his deity, but of his prerogatives and of his insignia of glory with the Father. He gave up the insignia and the manifestation of that glory, that effulgence. The essence is there, but the manifestation of that is veiled in terms of his unglorified flesh, his humanity. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. So as he walked this earth as the last Adam, he perfected the obedience that the first Adam never attained in the purpose of God. And then once he had reached perfection, he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but believes in the one who sent me. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I mean, his humanity was the embodiment and manifestation of the revelation of the Father in a full way in terms of his individual person. And then in that perfected humanity, after having attained, I'm bringing over Paul's theology, after Jesus as man had attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Father, Ephesians 4:13, the church is to corporately is to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But Jesus as man, the last Adam, he attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Father. He, as our representative, is the perfect man, the last Adam. He dies on the cross. And as the last Adam, the entire race in Adam is terminated. He's in the grave. 3 days later, his life is restored to him. But according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, not only was his life restored to him, but the life of the whole church came into being at resurrection. So the most amazing thing occurred in Pauline theology, if I could use that term, is that when Christ was raised, Ephesians 2:4-7, and Colossians 2:11-13, when Christ was raised, the entire church, judicially and positionally, was raised when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. When I say the church, there's no Jew there and there's no Gentile. When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, the last Adam has been terminated, and who is he? What is his identity with reference to his humanity? Let's read on. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, referring to not only the resurrection of the body, but that which is in the economy of God. Even when we're born again, we are not spiritual, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. We are not spiritual apart from the work of the cross. And so this is true not only with reference to the resurrection body, but it's also true in terms of the history of God's dealings with us as his children. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, the solical. That was the issue of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The psychikos, that which is governed by the life of the soul. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, Jesus in resurrection becomes the second man. So what does that tell us? That means that prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was only one man in God's eyes in terms of corporate identity, corporate solidarity. There's just one race, and that race is in Adam. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you trace your ancestry back to Adam. And so Jesus, as the head of the new creation, he is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthly, so also those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we, and he's writing to the Corinthians, their spiritual state is one of general carnality, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, that is the Adamic, and then the majority of Greek manuscripts have let us also bear the image of the heavenly. That is the spiritual man. We need to grow up into Christ and bear the image of the heavenly. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit. And when we begin to look at the inheritance, we're going to see that the inheritance is that which salvation is unto. In other words, the goal of salvation has the inheritance in view, and that's in the future, and it's absolutely essential that we understand this as believers. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews, the whole imagery of entering into God's rest is taken from the Old Testament of entering into Canaan. And Canaan is not a picture of heaven. It's coming into possession of our inheritance here on earth in the midst of conflict. And so we will need to look at that. So we see here in this passage the contrast between the two humanities. Again, if we go back to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, we see Paul contrasting the two humanities, which we will not do that at this time. So the church that Jesus is building is one new man. So I'm going to ask those that have your Bibles in front of you just to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll note the fact of what took place when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Ephesians 2, you being dead in your trespasses and sins. That's our state in Adam. I'm going to skip down. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, aerostance, it's an eternal love, no beginning, no end. He's loved us from everlasting to everlasting, aerostance. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Now, that's not the new birth in terms of what Paul is saying here. It became true of us when we were born again. But this took place when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In other words, he is viewing this in terms of corporate solidarity, corporate identity. In other words, Jesus Christ is the second man and the last Adam. When we were dead in Adam, in our transgressions, God made us alive together in fellowship with Christ. When was that? Judicially and historically, when Christ was raised from the dead, by grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him. Well, every time we're born again, Jesus isn't raised from the dead. That's a historical fact that only happened once. So these aorist tenses here, raised up with him, verse 6, seated us with him. That took place historically in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the church came into being when the second man was raised from the dead. And that life that God gave the Lord Jesus, not only was the restoration of his life, but included in that is the life of us all, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. And so he goes on to say in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace towards us in kindness. So we see this tremendous statement, and I'm skipping, and I hate doing that, but I want to get to the point of our focus today, and that is the church that Jesus is building. So in verse 11, he contrasts between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews being the circumcision, that is the covenant people of God, and the Gentiles being characterized in a derogatory way as the uncircumcision. And so we have this hostility and this enmity between the two classifications of the human race, Jew and Gentile. And therefore, as Gentiles were separate and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off, alienated, you see, that is Gentiles, have been brought near in or by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. That is, he made both Jew and Gentile into one. But there's no Jew and Gentile left. That's why there's no such thing as the Messianic Church. Because there's no Jew left in the new creation. Christ is the head of the new creation. He's not a Jew. When he was born, the seed of the woman, Galatians 4:4, he was here in terms of his humanity. He was Jewish. But as the second man, he is not a Jew. He's the head of a whole new creation. Because on that cross, Jew and Gentile were terminated. That's a part of our corpus solidarity and identity in Adam. It's so important. In other words, there are no denominations. There are no distinctions in the new creation. And this is all a part of the revelation of the Holy Spirit that God gave Paul as the primary instrument of the revelation of what the church is. And so he says, but he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. Notice, into one. And he broke down the dividing wall consisting of the barrier, namely the enmity, by abolishing in his flesh the commandments contained in ordinances. Now watch this. This is Ephesians 2:15. That he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now the word make is katizo. If any man be in Christ, he's a new katizos, a new species of creation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, that's the noun. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, uses this same root term here, only as the verb, katizo, that he might create the two into one, kainos, species of mankind, a new species. And so Jesus Christ is the second man. He's the head of the new man. And it's organic, thus establishing peace. So the way God dealt with all the hostility and the animosity between Jew and Gentile is to create a new species of humanity. It's not going from Judaism to Christianity, a new belief system, although that is certainly included in terms of the revelation that we have in the New Testament. But it's inherently an organic issue. To become a Christian is to become a part of a new creation identity, an organism that never existed until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It did not come into being at the incarnation. It came into being at the resurrection. So the foundation of the church is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church that Jesus is building is only that which comes out of the wounded side of Jesus. Now, if we go back to Genesis, when God put Adam to sleep in a type, we see it, Christ dying on the cross. And then God took out from Adam's side a rib and built Bana. He built a helper corresponding to him. That's the fruit of the cross. And then when he's in resurrection, he brings the bride back to him. So where does the substance, if you will, come from that Jesus is building his church? Himself. But not himself as the last Adam, but who he is as the second man, the Lord from heaven. From heaven. It's a humanity that is from heaven. And so he says that he might create in himself one new species, kainos, new quality of mankind, humanity, thus establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, notice, in one body, to God, through the cross. The cross terminates our identity in Adam, and by it, that is, Christ as our representative on the cross, put to death the enmity. What an amazing message. There is absolutely nothing like the Christian gospel. I would recommend people have a pocketed or limited view of the gospel, thinking the gospel only refers to Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And of course, the gospel certainly includes that. But the gospel is much more. I would encourage people to go to austin-sparks.net and click under books and read the gospel according to Paul. Because the gospel is much more inclusive than just referring to salvation from sins. The gospel includes the entire eternal purpose of God. that brings us salvation all the way to glorification with Christ, as sharing with who he is as the firstborn of all creation. We're the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12. He's the firstborn from the dead, and we share in that preeminence with him, not in terms of deity, but in terms of who he is as the Christ. And so this is the great mystery that Paul talks about in Romans 16, 25 and 26, and Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, Colossians 1, 25 and 26 and 27. The mystery, it's a secret. And the secret is that head and body make up one Christ, the church. And so, again, this one new man. And this one new man is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, and there's no verb, it says there in Christ, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come into being, and these new things are out from God as the source. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. Tremendous. Now, this one new man from the church that Jesus is building, the goal of that building process is found in Ephesians 4, verses 10 through 16. His resurrection and ascension is that he might fill all things. And the first order of filling is the church, according to Ephesians 3:19 and Ephesians 1:22 and 23. See, God in Christ will fill the entire universe. But the instrument of the fullness of God is first in the person of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9. And then the church is to be filled into all the fullness of God and to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13. And once the church attains that goal, then the instrument of God's fullness in Christ will then reach out and fill the entire universe with the fullness of him. And that, of course, will be seen and displayed in terms of the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. It's a tremendous thing. There is nothing anywhere in the world in terms of religions, in terms of a message, like what we as Christians have in our Bibles. If we just understood that revelation that God gave Paul, regarding Christ and the church as the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 14, we would never be the same again. We would never be the same again. And so it takes perseverance, and it takes that which is the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12, so that there is room through suffering, through the work of the cross, for Christ to be formed in the believer. Gradually, we grow together in the likeness of Christ's death. Then progressively, we organically grow together, sum futos, in the likeness of his resurrection. That's Romans 6:5. And so this process is what God is working on. And I meant to say, I forgot to mention, that in the creative work of God, the most labor-intensive work that God has is the work of conforming us to the image of his Son. Now, when God created the universe, we often use the phrase ex nihilo, he created the universe out of nothing, which is really a misnomer. It came out from himself. It's from him and through him and to him, all things. All things were created by him and for him, for Jesus Christ. In other words, creation came out from him. So ex nihilo is a misnomer. It came out from God through the person of Christ, according to Colossians 1:15 and 17 and John 1. So when God spoke through Jesus Christ as the eternal Logos, the entire universe came into being. When we say the entire universe, we are talking about that which now it's speculated through, of course, since the Hubble has been up in space for about 20 years, and we've seen into the depths of space, and in so doing, gone back to the very beginning of creation, because as we look back, we go back in time because of the distances involved in terms of the phenomenon. The further we go, the further we go back in time. We're able to see that there are upwards of 150 billion galaxies. Galaxies, star systems. Incomprehensibly, one star system, the Milky Way, is 100,000 light years across in diameter. And light travels is 6 trillion miles in a year. That's 6,000 billion miles in 1 year. And so if you're traveling the speed of light, that is 6,000 billion miles a year. That's 186,000 miles a second. To go from the diameter of our Milky Way, which is just one star system, one galaxy, it would take 100,000 years. And there are 150 billion of these star systems, and yet God can speak the word, and in a flash, in a second, all this comes into being? That's just finger work. That's no sweat at all. But in the new creation, that took place when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as the second man. Now, judicially and positionally, The whole church came into being when Christ was raised from the dead. In other words, when Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, the church is in him, just like Adam's rib was in Adam before the rib was taken from his side. Paul refers to that as a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church in Ephesians 5. Now, from the resurrection of Jesus Christ until the rapture of the church, this labor of Jesus building his church has been going on 2,000 years. So think about that. God brings the entire universe into being in a flash, a second. But in order to bring every believer through new birth into conformity with the image of that second man as the head of new creation, God has been at work for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Labor intensive. Paul says, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. That's the Galatians. They went back under the law. So Jesus wants to build his church, but we're either in the carnality of 1 Corinthians or in the legalism and under the law of self-effort and Judaism of the Galatians. It's the flesh either way. One is lawlessness in the Corinthian side and the other is self-righteousness and legalism on the Galatian side. If God had his way, we would move right from Romans right into Ephesians. But the church had to digress into all the conditions we see in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. And so the journey from Pentecost to the rapture has been an intensely laborious process for God himself. And it's the sufferings of Christ, much suffering, as we see in the body of Christ through those that are laboring to see Christ fully formed in God's people. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. So there's a practical side to all this. Judicially and in a representative, the new creation came into being, and Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Paul says, with reference to your former life as a Gentile, living like a pagan, in Ephesians 4:17, that we're not to go back into that lifestyle. But he says, for Christians, we did not learn Christ this way. That is, we learn Christ, we don't walk according to the flesh or return to the ways of the flesh as they are in Adam. And he says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside as an old worn out garment, the old man. Now notice, it's very important, your former manner of life, this is plural. But the old man is singular. Why? Because the old man is Adam. Now we know from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following, that the old man was crucified. The old man died, and Jesus Christ is our representative. He was buried. We see in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that our old man was co-crucified with him, that the body ruled and governed by sin might be rendered powerless. The old man was crucified. And the Greek is there, the old man which belongs to all of us was co-crucified with him, with Christ. So, as we look in this passage, we see that corporately, the old self, although it was crucified in our representative Christ, our part is that we are to lay aside the old self. This passage, the infinitive, represents God's purpose. The Colossian passage, the complement to this, says it's already occurred in Christ. So both complement each other. Here, it's the purpose of God. Colossians says it already happened in Colossians 3:8-10. So that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old Adamic self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you go on, present tense, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Not just intellectual, but the mind. It would come under the rule of the Holy Spirit through the human spirit coming into a place of ascendancy. So the mind in subordination to the spirit through our crucifixion with Christ and identification with him in his death. Then we more and more come into ascension union with Christ with a renewed mind, a spiritual mind. And that you put on the new humanity, you, plural, put on the new humanity. It's only one, it's in the singular, which in the Greek says is according to God. It's according to God. In other words, this new humanity conforms to God. Put on the new man, which is the likeness of God, which has been created. Remember we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, it's the purpose of God to create in Christ one new man, it's cathedral. So here it is, the verb again, which has been created. When? When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. This new humanity has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the church that Jesus is building is only that which comes out from himself as righteousness, holiness, and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. God made him, Jesus, to become to us. Literally, the Greek says, out from the source of God, he, God, made him, Jesus, to become to us wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Not of this world. Doesn't have its source in Adam. But wisdom in these terms, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That redemption is the final outworking of not just positional righteousness and sanctification, but experiential righteousness and sanctification culminating in redemption, which is the glorification of our body. That's in Christ, because he's the head of a new creation. And so he says, lay aside, tasoudos, the old man, that which is false. All right, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. And this is the sister passage, or the complementary passage of what we just saw in Ephesians 4:22-24. And he's talking about our conduct in terms of how we walk and live our life as believers in Christ. Colossians 3:1 says, if you have been raised with Christ, and we have, that's our new identity in union with the second man, the Lord from heaven. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you, that is, who you are in Adam, in our representative, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, he took us to death with him. You have died in our federal head, the last Adam. And your life now, by virtue of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, the head of the new creation, the second man, your life is hidden, soon Christu, in fellowship with the Christ in God. And whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is manifested, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And so conduct ourselves according to our identity, who we really are in Christ. And he mentions that we put off the deeds of the flesh, etc., in verses 5 through 8. He says, in verse 9, do not lie to one another, for you have laid aside the old self. The old man, that's Adam. One old man with its evil practices. You have put on the new. In Ephesians, the new is kainos, its new species. Here, the word naos means recent in time. It's a different word for new. In other words, this emphasis here is this didn't come into being until Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. When he says you put on the new man in Ephesians chapter 4, that new man is kainos, that's the new species, the new creation identity. Here, the emphasis is upon newness in terms of it's recent. It's like the new wine has a new wineskin. The new wine is the new life, and the new wineskin is the new man. And so it's utterly amazing. The truth, this revelation that God has given us through the apostles, and in this case the Apostle Paul, Jesus as the second man, the Lord of heaven, was raised from the dead, put on the new self, the new humanity, Ephesians 2:15, who, notice, just one man, who is being renewed, and that's a renewal according to who we are in our new creation identity, anakainao, to a true knowledge, a epinosis knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Notice, image singular of the one who created him. Who's him? Ephesians 2:15, one new man. And the Greek says this, in that new humanity, God is created, again, created, katizo, he's created him in that new man. It goes like this, where, verse 11, where, in the sphere, and in identification with that new creation humanity, of which Christ is the head, as the second man, the Lord from heaven, where there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. See, that's why I said earlier, in Christ there is no Greek and Jew. There's no such a thing as a messianic community. Because there are no Jews. There are no Greeks. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the Church of God. The Church of God is a new species, is a new race, 1 Peter 2:9. So in Christ, in this new humanity, this one new man of which Christ is the head, there's no racial discrimination. There's not found any racial distinctions. Nor is there circumcision or uncircumcised. In other words, there are no religious or ceremonial distinctions in the new humanity. There are neither barbarian or Scythian. Both are considered barbarians to the Greeks, but to the barbarian, a Scythian is a barbarian. It's the lowest of the lowest. So there are no cultural distinctions in this new humanity. There are neither slave nor free man. There are no social castes. But in this new humanity, this new humanity that God has created, verse 11, notice what it says. Christ is all. He's everything. And in God's purpose, he's to be everywhere. And when the church attains to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the church will be the fullness of him. And Christ will be all. And he will be in all, every believer. That process is going on now. That's the church that Jesus is building. As we submit to the practical work of the cross, we allow the practical devastation of our old humanity to continue to work. Death works in us, as Paul says, but life in others. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. As we submit to the work of the cross, so that we become not just a positional reality, but an experiential reality co-crucified with Christ. God transfers us experientially out of Adam into Christ. And as God has been weighing all this, everything is measured according to Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He measures everything according to Christ. Once the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the church will be removed. Because the church will then be in its final state, in a glorified state, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. So it's tremendous. And so in the church that Jesus is building, what do you find? Just like we saw in our first installment on what is the church is Christ. It's the embodiment, it's the body of Christ. The substance, the nature, the character of the church must be according to Christ, which is according to God in these passages, where Christ is all in all. And then, of course, once Christ becomes all and in all and the church is removed, then we have the whole millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where Christ will be all and in all among the nations. And then according to 1 Corinthians 15:25 or following there, once the last enemy is put under his feet, the end of the millennium, Jesus Christ as Son of Man in union with the church, He will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father in order that God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be all and in all. So once history has reached its final goal in the eternal state, God will be all in all in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when Christ delivers up the kingdom of the Father, when the church and then the nations, where Christ becomes all in all, and this is the outworking of history, the goal of all history is Christ becoming all in all. God the Father is summing up and reuniting all things, the entire universe, the things in the heavens, the things on the earth, in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. So this is not something mystical. This is what God is doing. And what we need is a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of what He is doing, Ephesians 1:17-19. Without that, these are just words. All right. Just notice another statement by the apostle, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 25. He says, now that preaching of the gospel by virtue of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, that is the faith that has come through that reality. But now faith has come, verse 25, we're no longer under the law as a tutor. Verse 26 of Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized, the word baptizo should be translated as being identified and incorporated into. Because that's translation. A transliteration is baptized. But baptizo literally means to immerse. And if a ship in secular Greek was baptized into the sea, it means that that ship sunk. And so if a ship is baptized into the sea, or in a secular way, if you took a piece of garment and you baptized it into the dye, what happened? The garment went into the dye, and the dye went into the garment. The garment was identified with the dye, and the dye was identified with the garment. When the ship is baptized in the ship is identified with the sea and enters into the sea, and simultaneously the sea enters into the ship. That's baptism. It means identification and incorporation. So that would be a translation of baptizo, and unfortunately our translators have just transliterated that particular term rather than translated. So he says, for all of you who have been baptized, that is, identified and incorporated into Christ at new birth, you have clothed yourself with the Messiah. I mean, this would sound like heresy to a Jew. What do you mean, clothe yourself with the Messiah? We're looking for a Messiah to come as the seed of David and rule and reign on the throne in Jerusalem. How can you be clothed with Messiah? This is a completely new revelation. This is a part of that which represents the new creation. This is a mystery. This was hidden. This was not revealed until it became clear that the Jews, in the second offering of the kingdom to them, salvation, in the book of Acts, they confirmed their hardness. And we see progressively the gospel going to the Gentiles, and contemporaneous with that, the revelation of the mystery that Paul preached with reference to Christ and the church. So for all of you who have been baptized in Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. In other words, that's the toga virilis, and that is the gown of manhood. When the adoption ceremony in the Greek and Roman world, when a son reached majority, then he went through a ceremony, it was called huiltasia, when the son was recognized, identified with the father and his authority and privileges, he was given the gown of manhood. Well, for us, that gown is Christ. The race can reach its majority in the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. So there, in Christ, verse 28, there's neither Jew or Greek, Notice there is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, in Christ that is. For you are all one, that's masculine gender, in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Tremendous thing. Now, on the cross, and this is a tremendous thing that we need to look at, we're going to go back to Colossians, because the church that Jesus is building, he doesn't build it on the natural man. He doesn't take who we are in our natural self and build a church, like we saw with the Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. That's looking at man naturally. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We cannot be thinking in terms of who we are in Adam. Christ doesn't build on that ground. He doesn't build on denomination. I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Pentecostal, or I'm a Episcopalian. If that's your identity as a Christian, Jesus can't build on that, because that's outside of the new creation. That's part of the old creation way in which we define things. In the new creation, there are no denominations. There's no religion. There's no Jew or Gentile. It's just one new man. One new man, where Christ is all and in all. And once a person sees the church and preaches the Christ of that church, and people are born again into that church, Jesus will build his church. He will build it. And he is building it. The more this revelation is seen and known, and more this is preached, the more Jesus Christ is free to build his church. And when I shared some of these things with Peter Hsu, who was called by others the Billy Graham of China, I shared with him as I read the book Back to Jerusalem. If the folks have not read Back to Jerusalem by Paul Hadaway, it's tremendous. It's a story of three house church leaders, Peter Hsu, Yan Zi, and a brother Yun, and Kingdom Wang, if I remember correctly. These three house church leaders. I spent considerable time with Peter Hsu, who at that time was the pastor of Brother Yun, and I've had the privilege to meet him as well. But when I shared these things with Peter in 2005, he said the church in China must hear this. He couldn't go back because he'd be arrested. And he was the head of a house church movement in China that had over 10 million followers. In fact, he was going to meet Billy Graham. Billy Graham wanted to meet him, and he was arrested and put in prison. So when I shared some of these things with Peter, and I was going to go back to Tulsa, I said, the church in China, if you preach salvation through Jesus Christ and leave it there, the gospel is not complete. For that Back to Jerusalem vision to be realized and fulfilled, you have to not only have breadth and length and depth, but you got to have height. And the height is that vision that God gave Paul of Christ and the church that we're talking about today. And as I shared that, he's the one that opened the door for me and made all the arrangements for me to go into China on two different occasions. God opened the door to speak to hundreds of house church leaders throughout China in seven different provinces. Because this message is God's message. It's not from man. And Paul makes that very clear in Galatians 1, that this gospel is not according to man. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the more we apprehend and are apprehended by this gospel, which includes being born again on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but it goes way beyond that, including the inheritance, including the fullness of Christ, and being filled with all the fullness of God, and attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When that is preached to the unbeliever, they're overwhelmed, obviously, with the fact that Christ is who he is. They surrender to him. They can't understand all these things. But at least they get off to a right start when they are humbled and they recognize that what they're hearing is way beyond their comprehension and that they need to grow. They need to grow. And so some say, I can't understand this. Well, because you are a babe. You say, well, I've been a Christian for 15 or 20 years. If you can't understand these things, then that means there's a certain level that you are not yet mature. Because the maturity of a believer is related directly to the measure in which the cross has been allowed to work up your life and mine to clear away naturally that old Adamic nature, to make a way for the formation and manifestation of that new humanity which comes out from Christ. Out from Christ, the head of a new creation. All right. Now, where's the problem? So the problem, of course, again, always is rooted in the flesh, the natural man. And Paul is dealing with that. He says in Colossians 2:8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. That is, one way to translate stoicheia is the cosmic elemental spirits of the universe, rather than according to Christ. Notice that little phrase, according to Christ? It means if it's not in conformity with Christ, it's all dead loss. Why? For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and in him you have been brought to fullness, and he is head over all rule and authority. Now, in verses 11 through 15, Paul addresses that which is a dividing line between Adam and the new creation identity in Christ. on one side of the cross, you have a man in Adam, and that includes Jew and Gentile. Jew would be, the terminology is circumcision. For the Gentile, the terminology is baptism. He brings the two together, which encompasses the entire old creation in its two divisions, Jew and Gentile. So he says, in him, Colossians 2:11, remember, he's head over all rule authority, and in him who is head over all rule authority, you, this is with reference to your Jewish history, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And they made that a big issue. You know, you can't be a part of the covenant community of Israel unless you be circumcised. And of course, as Paul preached the gospel of Gentiles, the Judaizers said, no, it's faith in Christ plus circumcision. That is one of the major issues in Galatians. That was one of the major issues at the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. And Paul says, no, it is not. Gentiles do not have to be subject to this Jewish rite. He says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what kind of a language is that? He's saying that on the cross, Jesus Christ is the last Adam. In that death, all that we are in Adam as flesh, dead flesh, that which makes us carnal and dead to God, was circumcised. And when Christ died, the whole Adamic species in its fleshly nature was cut off and removed in death on the cross. That's what he's saying. And it's a spiritual fact. It was not a physical thing. It's called the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I want the listeners to note that word removal. That word removal in the original is a noun. The participial form, the related term, is found again in verse 15. In the New American, it's translated disarmed. But we have to recognize it in the removal of the body of Christ. Verse 11. At the same time, he removed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them having triumphed on the cross. The Holy Spirit links the old Adamic nature with the removal and the defeat of principalities and powers. What does that mean, saints? It means this, that Satan only has access to you and me in terms of our old Adamic identity. If we are on the other side of that, experientially, and of course judicially and positionally, it's true. Again, I recommend you invest in the complete Green Letters by Miles J. Stanford, and he will lay that foundation out for you. But as we come into identification with Jesus Christ, more and more in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are removed from that which Satan has authority over us. And so we have all these conferences on spiritual warfare, and that's good. But the ultimate authority and the basis of that authority that we have over Satan is in the removal of the flesh. Because the flesh is the nexus. It is the connection point that Satan has with the human race. When believers are walking according to the flesh, Satan has direct access to them. So how many want to be free? How many want to be free from that which represents Satan's access to your humanity? The cross is the answer. It's not the blood. Once you're a believer, the blood, of course, can silence him in terms of his accusations. But in terms of him having an actual authority over your life, it's circumcision of Christ. Or for the Gentile, baptism, identification and incorporation with Christ in his death. So again, the word removal is identified with the term in verse 15. Same morphology, that is form. One is a noun, I believe the other is a participle. Okay? Now notice, verse 11, that's using the imagery and that which pertains to the ritual to Jews, circumcision. But now verse 12, that encompasses the Gentiles, having been buried with him in baptism. In other words, when Christ was on the cross, he was baptized into death. As the last Adam, he was identified with the human race and he was incorporated into death. I think was it Luke 12? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how much in travail I am until it is realized. He had a baptism. That baptism was, as the last Adam, he would be identified with us and go into death. Luke 12:49. I've come to cast fire on the earth. That is the ultimate consummation of things, as we see in Revelation 6-19, which he will. Now I wish it were already kindled, but as he faces the cross, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. I, as the last Adam, must be identified with the sins of the entire human race as the substitute, and as the representative, the last Adam, I must become sin. I must become sin in the place of the entire human race. So, and having been buried with him in the baptism, that is his baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, there's the new birth, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the old Adamic nature, he made you alive together, that is in fellowship with him, as when Christ's resurrection is the resurrection of the church in every believer, having forgiven us all of our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of death, the IOU, we as the human race owe God obedience and holiness. We could not fulfill it according to the law. And so that certificate of death as defined in the law, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So on the cross, the IOU, according to the law of you and me and the entire human race, Jesus, Romans 10:4, is the end of the law. He fulfilled the law, according to Matthew 4 and 5. It was fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't come to destroy the law to fulfill it. He is the only one that did fulfill it. And then having fulfilled the law, in the death of Christ, it's nailed to the cross, fulfilled, and it's no longer a criteria for relationship. And so the law and principalities and powers use the law, they use the Ten Commandments to accuse us. They accuse us. It's hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And he did that when he disarmed. He stripped off the body of Adam. As he is the last Adam, is one with Adam, he strips off Adam. It's the same term used in verse 11. He strips off Adam. That's the nexus. That's the connection. That's the ground that Satan has with the human race. And in the death of Christ, Adam, in the circumcision of Christ, in that baptism, Adam goes into the grave, according to Romans 6, and is buried and is no more. And when Christ comes out of the grave as the head of a new creation, Satan has no access to the resurrected and glorified Christ. Zero access. And to the degree that you and I have been conformed to Christ in his death and have passed experientially out of Adam into Christ will be the degree that we have authority over Satan. Now, I want to say something here that is very important. The blood of Jesus frees us from all legal condemnation from Satan. The blood of Jesus, the death of Christ, frees us from our union with Adam. And the resurrection is victory over death. So union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, that's victory over death and victory over sin. That's resurrection union. But there's a step beyond that. Ascension union with Christ. Growing up into him with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. The degree that we're conformed to him in his resurrection will be victory over death. Victory over the sin nature. But to the degree that we are grown together in the likeness of his ascension, that's victory over principalities and powers. You want authority over Satan? It's not just a verbal formula. It's a divine constitution that is a progressive being grown together in the likeness of his death, that we might be grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. Grown together, sum futos, Romans 6, verse 5. All right. So notice this again. When he disarmed, that is, he stripped off that old Adamic nature, that is at the same time, because that's where Satan has his grip on the human race and on the carnal Christian. He stripped off rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through it, and it should be the cross. Wow. There's God's solution. That's how Jesus is building his church, is through that very cross that Peter, in Matthew 16, denied. He denied it. And yet when he faced Jesus going to the cross, he abandoned Christ, and he abandoned that cross. And so history has it this way. Peter is the only disciple that when he was martyred, he was crucified upside down. And do you know why he was crucified upside down? He did not consider himself worthy to be crucified right side up. He was crucified upside down because he did not want to be identified with Christ in the way he died, because he was so unworthy to die in that way. He said, crucify me upside down, because I denied him in and of myself. That's extreme humility that he had. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the second man is the beginning of a new species of mankind destined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Romans 8, verse 29. And those whom God foreknew, he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, the Son, might be firstborn among many brethren. The word firstborn means a place of preeminent rank, preeminent privilege. And once all the firstborn sons, the many sons, have been brought to glory, according to Hebrews 2:9-10, that is, when the sons are brought to glory and conformed to his image, and then raptured to the throne, then we have the ruling aristocracy, the Church of the Firstborn, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Once the Church of the Firstborn is with Christ in heaven, then the royal ruling dynasty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will rule over this earth for 1,000 years. There'll be Jews here, according to Zechariah. We see that Gentiles will take the hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, take us to your Messiah. There'll be Jews and Gentiles in the millennium. But the church, in union with Christ, will be the fullness of him who fills all in all. We will be the ruling aristocracy, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our identity. And we see also in Ephesians chapter 3, that the identity of the church that Jesus is building is defined in chapter 3, verse 6, that the church is referred to as fellow heirs, co-heirs with God in Christ, and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. Fellow partakers means fellow associates. The same term is used, metakos, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, where we are fellow associates with him. We have been made to be seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2, 6. So this calling, I was with you for 3 years, and I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I think, what is that, Acts 20, when he was there. I declared to you the whole counsel of God, and yet here he is in prison, and he's unfolding the eternal purpose of God, even in larger and broader strokes. He says, I pray in Ephesians 1:17, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of him. That the eyes of your heart, perfect tense, would reach a state of illumination. The eyes of your heart flooded with light. That you would know three things. The hope of his calling. That reaches into eternal past for you to see in the counsels of God how you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the universe. That you should be holy and blameless before him. And that you would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's eternal future. You would be able to see in the purpose of God the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That takes revelation. And then three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards you who believe? That's here in time. That power is the power that is defined by Paul that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. That power is working in us in time to bring us up into the place of alignment with that which represents the hope of our calling, which reaches into the counsels of the Godhead in eternity past, reaches all the way across time and past time to the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints in the eternal future. And that power is to unite the two eternities until they become one, and the church is out of here. So we need to pray that same prayer every time. We need revelation. What is that revelation? It's the unveiling of the mystery of Christ. You say, well, I just want the simple gospel. Well, if you understand the purpose of God, you'll always be thankful for the gospel, salvation through Jesus Christ. It is very simple. We thank God for that. But you could forfeit your inheritance if you don't recognize the fact that salvation is unto a great and mighty inheritance. I'll close with this. When Paul was standing before Agrippa, and for the third time we hear the testimony of his conversion, Acts 26:15, Paul says, who are you, Lord? Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And remember, Paul was not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. So the church of God and Jesus are one. I am Jesus you are persecuting. And when I say one, I'm not talking about in deity. I'm talking about in terms of our identity with who he is as the Christ. We can never be one in the Godhead, co-eternal as Jesus, Son of God, but as Son of Man. We are brought into that oneness. He says, rise and stand on your feet for this purpose. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. More revelation, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion, that is the authority, the legal jurisdiction of Satan, handed over to Satan by the fall of Adam, to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's what most people call the gospel. But here's the rest of it. Notice in chapter 26, verse 18, there is a mighty, mighty connective chi there. And once you receive forgiveness of sins and you are born again, what comes next? The inheritance. The inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Sanctified by faith in me. That's growth in holiness, conformity to the image of his Son. So notice, forgiveness of sins, That's the simple gospel. And an inheritance. That's conquest. And perhaps that will be where we can begin the next time. We will just begin to talk on the inheritance. Now, I will say this. I have not touched everything there is on the church. There is much more. So I would recommend to those that want to pursue this further to read God's Spiritual House by T. Austin Sparks. The Stewardship of the Mystery, Volume 1 and 2. I would begin with Volume 2 first, because Volume 2 gives an overview and a summary of the eternal purpose. And then Volume 1 goes into greater detail. And these are books. You can order them, get them in hard copy. They're available on the website, austin-sparks.net, under Books. You can go under the books and under topics, click on church. You can go under articles, under topics, click on church. And you will see the revelation that God gave Paul as it is articulated through this spiritual father in the Lord, Brother Austin Sparks. I have no other individual in my life that has been of greater help to help me see the heart of God in Christ as revealed through the Apostle Paul, and especially as it relates to the church. I would encourage people to pursue those that are hungry and would like to be enlarged on the understanding of what we're looked at today. So this is just a broad sweep, and God willing, next time we're going to begin laying the foundation and the groundwork for our eternal inheritance in Christ. We will look at some of the passages in the New Testament where inheritance is found, and then we're going to lay the groundwork by going back in the Old Testament and spending however much time we need in looking at the meaning and the significance of the term the inheritance in the Old Testament. And then we'll come back into the New Testament with that knowledge and see something of the expansion and the depth and the meaning of our inheritance in Christ.